Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. Last year, I had a debate about whether the future is settled or open with a seminary teacher from D. James Kennedy's ministry, and it's becoming a bestseller for us called Battle Royale 10, Is the Future Settled or Open? That debate was held at theologyonline.com, T-O-L, and one of the members at T-O-L strongly disagrees with my rejection of the teaching of immutability, a doctrine which says that God does not change. Now, this TOL member, James Hilston, he supports the teaching of immutability. He says, as long as it's correctly understood, and we're going to go to the phone and talk to Jim in just 2 minutes. That's what we're going to talk through. But I want to give you first some background as to my understanding of God, is that God is utterly free, that he is able, that he is free and able, being the living God, to change, and therefore that God is able to change the future. Now, many Christians have accepted the false idea that nothing we can do can change the prescripted future. But once they've accepted that, often without realizing it, they've also accepted another view, a more foundational view, the idea that nothing God can do can change the future either. And this flows from the belief that God is immutable, that is, that he's unchangeable. Now, we strongly reject this because God reveals himself in Scripture as living, relational, and changing. The doctrine of immutability means either that God does not change or even that he cannot change. And we reject this because Scripture shows us, for example, that God the Son became flesh. He humbled himself and became a man, and he will exist eternally in the future as a man. That is an enormous change in God. Those who believe in immutability say, yes, the Son became flesh, but that's not really a change in the Son. And there's where we disagree. And we say, yes, that is a major change for the Son, because now he's a man. Before the incarnation, he was not a man. And remember when God the Father poured out his wrath on the Son, when Jesus took our punishment on the cross? That was a change. The Father is not now pouring out his wrath on his Son, nor is Jesus Christ right now being crucified. But as the book of Hebrews says, he was crucified once, that Jesus paid the price for our sin once, never again to suffer the cross. These are among the greatest conceivable changes in God, not in man, nor in the creation, but in God showing his love for us. Now, this book of Hebrews, it also says that God's will is immutable. His counsel is unalterably good and trustworthy, so that we can depend upon God's commitment to the truth, so that God does not change in his goodness. That is, he doesn't become evil. So God is utterly committed to righteousness and love, and that commitment to love has moved him to change in the greatest and most wonderful ways. Now, James Hilston disagrees that the future is open. He believes it is utterly settled and finds fault that I object to the doctrine of immutability, and he thinks that I misrepresent that doctrine. So it's been a long time coming. James Hilston, welcome to Bob Enyart Live.
Hi, Bob.
Hey, it's good to have you on.
It's great to talk to you for the first time. I think it's kind of like you've been in my life for so long, for these many years. I've been debating you, you know, on email and then debating about you with other people.
Right.
It's great to finally, I hear your voice all the time, but it's good to actually hear it directed at me.
Well, I consider it a blessing. I know that we have a very strong and sharp disagreement, but I look forward to eternity fellowshipping with you. And so I appreciate this opportunity to get to know you better and for us to figure out and have the audience try to figure out on this disagreement who is presenting the truth, if either of us are. And so why don't you go ahead and explain to the audience and to me how it is that we disagree, then together we'll work out a way of talking through it.
Well, I should say right off that my initial aim is not so much to explain my view, and you are correct in, for the most part, how you explained our disagreement. But my main criticism is that I feel that you and other open theists mischaracterize what Calvin and Augustine taught. And, you know, I'm not sheepish about saying that I don't claim to be a Calvinist. I have Calvinistic views.
Yeah.
Some of my doctrines align with Calvin.
Yeah,
but
we're not going to debate Calvinism right now, but for the body of Christ, mm-hmm. you believe in the five points of Calvinism, typically, for the
right.
body of Christ.
Right.
And so, yeah, but we're not going to debate that, but go ahead, take it a little further.
Well, I was hoping I could start, and just real quickly, I know, you know, time is limited, and just so that I know that I'm not, you know, chasing a straw dummy, if I could just ask you a handful of questions. They're yes or no questions, and I understand sometimes the way a question is
yeah.
asked, you know, sometimes one might be reluctant to answer with a yes or no, but...
All right, that sounds really neat to me. I will do my best
okay.
to answer your questions yes or no.
Okay.
And then could you reciprocate?
Sure.
I have four questions, and depending how you answer them, maybe follow-ups,
mm-hmm.
that I think are yes or no questions also.
Okay.
And, of course, the answer might be yes or no, and then there's more to the story.
Sure.
And we should have enough time for either of us to add the more to the story, but let's first answer each other's questions.
Okay. And some of these might be obvious, but it helps just to get them out and
yeah,
kind of
that sounds
get momentum
good.
Going. My first question is, do you agree that there's a difference between stating the expressed beliefs of an opposing view and stating what would be the logical conclusions of that view?
Of course, and I also agree that 90% of the audience doesn't know what we just said.
Okay. Well, for example, I get criticized a lot in my debates because I try to represent the opposing view in what they say about what they believe.
Right.
But then, you know, when I'm done dealing with that, sometimes, no, often, I'll say, well, the logical conclusion of these views are as follows. And those can sound very upsetting and you know, it makes people angry. And I understand that. But I try to point out that there's a difference between my saying, you know, this is what you claim to believe, and my saying, but this is what I believe the logical conclusions of your beliefs
yeah,
are.
Yeah, okay. So those are slightly different.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they could be hugely different. So mm-hmm. I said, yes, they're different.
Okay.
There is a difference.
And a follow-up to that would be, do you agree that there's a value to teaching our students and our children the difference between what an opposing view expressly says they believe versus what the logical conclusions of those beliefs would be?
Well, yeah, yes.
For example, you know, I might teach my children that Roman Catholicism they claim to believe in the sufficiency of Christ's death.
Right.
But I would then distinguish that from the logical conclusions of what their doctrine says and say that when it boils down, they really don't believe in a sufficiency of Christ's death. I mean, that's...
Because,
I can make all
because
kinds
you
of,
also need good works to get to heaven
right.
by their understanding.
Right, right.
So gospel.
That would be...
Okay.
And you would agree with that, I assume.
Yes.
Okay. Two questions about the future. Do you believe there is only one future?
No. I think I understand what you mean by that, so I could say no, because the future is unsettled. It depends on what you mean by that future.
Yeah, maybe I need to clarify.
Yeah,
for example,
once we get there, there will have been only one future, because
yes.
there's not parallel universes
right.
where I'm married and single at the same time.
Right.
So
yeah. if I were to flip a coin, I can choose to let it land on the table, or I can choose to catch it. Whatever happens is one future.
Yeah.
There are no, I mean, we might view in our finite state, we could say, well, there are these options. But when it happens, that future, there is only one future that can possibly happen.
Well, now it's become the past.
Exactly.
And so let's say you go into a restaurant, there are 40 options.
Mm-hmm.
I believe you can choose any of the 40.
Right.
And that God, when Jesus Christ was on earth, he could choose any of the 40 at a restaurant, a Jewish, nice Jewish deli.
Right.
He could have chosen any of the 40, and when he did select one, then that selection became part of the past. But a moment before he selected, he could have chosen anything he wanted. So yeah, once it's happened, that's the only one reality.
Right.
But before it's happened, there are infinite possibilities.
Possibilities, right. I agree. Now, and this is kind of a hard question to ask because it might not be clear, but given that there is only one future, just like there's only one past, we can't go into the past and change it, although people do try, and we can't go into the future and muck around with it. It being that there is only one future, there's only one outcome that's going to happen when I flip this coin, there's a sense in which, well, I guess this is my question, do you believe then that the future exists?
No.
Okay. That was easier than I thought.
Okay.
Then the last two questions, they're kind of corollary also, have to do with God's nature and character, or his essence, maybe we might say. First question would be, do you agree that God's essence and character are unchanging?
Yes.
Okay. Do you agree that God cannot act contrary to his unchanging essence and character?
No.
Okay. Do you agree that God will not act contrary to his unchanging essence?
Yes.
Okay. I suspected that I needed to clarify that.
Okay.
Okay. Those were the main questions that I just wanted to get those out of the way and jot down your answers so that I could refer to them later.
Yeah. And now, should we do this? I have some very brief questions similarly.
Mm-hmm.
I could ask you for yes or no questions, and then we could, if you want to answer them, then we could go back to pick up right where we're at right now.
That would be fine.
Okay, super. All right. Let's see. Let's start here. When God the Son became flesh, was that a change for him?
Yes.
Therefore, does God change?
Yes.
Okay, that's good. And we consider that a crucial, central biblical truth. Would you agree, then, the fact that God can change is somehow central to the story of the Bible?
Yes.
Okay. Is God the Father? Now, since you answered those,
mm-hmm.
Jim, I could actually skip these three, but I think it'll be interesting, and they're very brief.
Well, how about if I can just throw in kind of as a side comment,
yeah,
with each of those yeses, and again, I don't claim any loyalty to Calvin, but I believe that he would answer each of those yes as well, as uh-huh. I believe Augustine would as well.
Okay, and yeah, and you know, it might be best for us to first figure out what do we believe, and then we could argue
sure.
about what did other people believe.
Okay.
Is God the Father still pouring out wrath on his Son as he did during the crucifixion?
No.
So is that a change in what the Father, how he was behaving toward his Son?
Yes.
Okay. When Jesus was growing up as a boy, did he increase in favor with his Father?
Yes.
Okay. And then finally, God relates to the devil not as one of his redeemed, but as an enemy. Has God always, eternally, throughout the infinite past, had a relationship with the devil?
From the point of the devil's creation.
No, I'm talking about from God's perspective.
Oh.
That's the true perspective.
Mm-hmm.
I'll say it again. God relates to the devil not as one of his redeemed, but as an enemy.
Right.
So he has a relationship with the devil, even though it's a bad one.
Sure.
Has God always, eternally, throughout the infinite past, had a relationship with the devil?
No.
Good. Okay. All right. Well, this is fascinating.
Yeah. Good questions, by the way. As I mentioned earlier, My main goal was to touch on how Augustine's and Calvin's and others' views, Calvinists' views, differ from what open theists, as a matter of course, seem to pin on them as views that they held.
Right.
And by extension, you know, those who claim to be Calvinists today. And I don't want to speak for Calvinists to today, because I'm sure they're all over the place. I mean, some people study Calvin more than they do their own Bibles. Some don't study either, you know. So, but I think we could talk about what Augustine said and what Calvin said. And
so it's my contention that the answers you just gave about God can change,
mm-hmm.
that God can change, he does change, and that God's changing is at the heart of the story of the Bible, that most Christians would be very hesitant to answer those questions directly.
Yeah, that's a really good point, and I think that comes out in some of the broadcasts that I listen to. I don't get to hear all of your radio shows, but I do enjoy the ones I get to hear, and sometimes these issues come up. And it's clear to me that most people who name the name of Christ just have not thought through most of these issues, and maybe it's either because they've never been confronted with opposing views, or, you know, they're used to giving the pat answers. Mm. But I think, and this is, I think, the benefit of, you know, debate forums and discussions like this, that it, you know, holds your feet to the fire and it makes you really kind of tease out, you know, the details of what you believe. And I think there are a lot of people who are, you know, I guess you could call them uninitiated when it comes to the criticisms of open theism against the settled view or Calvinism or whatever someone might call it.
Mm-hmm.
But
sure. There's a ton of people in the audience who never heard of these issues.
Right, and I think that's unfortunate because, maybe it's just the way the human condition is.
Well,
you know?
The way God made us to be is that not everyone is a teacher who's held to greater accountability.
Right.
And not everyone, God does not call everyone to be a teacher of theology.
Right.
And that's why teachers have the greater accountability, because when they teach wrongly, others will follow and believe something false.
So this ties in really to one of my first questions, is that, you know, there is value to teaching correctly, accurately, and with the details in mind, because
right.
because those that hear us could be easily swayed.
Yeah.
But
you think that I exaggerate the doctrine of immutability as taught through the centuries by Augustine and Thomas Aquinas and Martin Luther and John Calvin?
Yes. One of the statements you made, I think it was in the Battle Royale, was that absolute immutability denies that God can change at all. That it has imported into Christianity the conception that God is utterly unchangeable.
Right.
And
that's why when I ask 1,000 people over the last 30 years
mm-hmm.
Whether or not God can change, they say no,
mm-hmm.
where you just said yes.
Yes, and I think it's because they haven't really thought through.
Well, I agree. They're believing what they've heard,
right.
what they've been taught, that God cannot change, that he's immutable.
Right, but I think that when we look at what Augustine and Calvin wrote, when I look at these excerpts in their context and you know, both explicitly in their words and what is inferred from what we see in the context, they give qualifications every time they use the term immutable or unchangeable. For example, Augustine taught that God is immutable in his essence, attributes, and nature, and you agreed with that.
Yeah, right. Meaning his righteousness, that God is committed to righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
What I mean by that. I don't mean that God cannot do differently. I mean that he will not. It is God's will that makes him glorious.
Right. I understand. I understand the distinction, and we probably disagree on various details of that. But another example is that Augustine says that God is immutable in his plans, but not in his actions. One quote says that God changes his ways, but leaves unchanged his plans. And we may or may not agree on that, but the point being that this is what Augustine said, that he believes God changes in his ways and his actions, but that his plans are unchanging.
When I read Augustine, I see that he has a strong commitment to the idea of immutability. Very strong. He repeats over and over and over in his writings about God's absolute unchangeableness or immutability.
Right, but in all of those excerpts, and I read the ones that open theists characteristically quote, And in those excerpts, it says substance and nature. And substance is the Middle English term for essence.
Well, when, for example, you've quoted Augustine from his letters of Augustine in one of your recent posts on Theology Online. And when Augustine is admitting to a change in God, typically he'll refer to Christ in his humanity.
Right.
And he'll say, in his humanity, Christ, God changed. And that's why I like to not use examples from God the Son's humanity, but God the Son became flesh. Jesus the man did not become flesh. Christ's humanity didn't become flesh. God the Son became flesh, and therefore God can change. I don't think Augustine was ever able to get him to say that, that because of the incarnation, we know that God the Son did change, therefore God can change. I don't think he ever said that. And he dealt with this topic about 100 times.
Yeah, and I think it was because it was a key argument of his day. And I think for that reason, you know, these guys that debated this back then were trying to be very careful. And I think sometimes in my own reading of it, I just get lost in those details because they were trying to be so, you know, hair-splitting on their use of these words and stuff. But I do see, though, that he's, I mean, there's a sense in which regardless of what he means, I mean, we could debate that for a long time, but he has said these things. He has said that God changes. I mean, it's
well.
So what I'm saying is, for somebody to claim that Augustine says that God cannot change at all in any way whatsoever, seems to be contrary to his own words. And apart from reading his mind, I mean, and again, we could debate what he meant and compare it to
well,
other writings.
Well, this one that you cite, that God is unchangeable, yet changeable in respect of the infirmity which was his through participation with our nature.
Right.
He's saying God is unchangeable, except that God the Son became flesh, and of course he had a digestive system, and he grew up, he lived and he died. So Augustine admits that Jesus changed in his humanity.
Right.
But I don't see any place where he admits, for example, that God the Father changed in that there came a point where he poured out wrath on his Son.
Well, now you're talking about a change of actions, a change in his ways, and
well,
Augustine affirmed that.
Right, and I don't know any Christian, openness or otherwise, who says that God becomes evil. We say that God is committed to righteousness, but he changes. And so I am encouraged by you and, say, Bruce Ware, the guy who wrote the big anti-openness book, God's Lesser Glory, when Bruce Ware published an article titled The Reformulation of the Doctrine of Immutability, saying that we have to recognize that God can change in relationship to his creatures.
Yes, I would agree with that statement. And again, though, you know, from what I see in Augustine and Calvin, that they were careful to qualify what is unchanging in God and what they believe does change.
Well, let's discuss those two things right now. First, since I just mentioned Bruce Ware, why don't we stick with that and go to whether Augustine clarified it or not. Bruce Ware, he's with the Southern Baptist, and he, very popular anti-openness author, and he published this article, 1986, A Reformulation of the Doctrine of the Immutability of God. And I'll quote one sentence out of his book, God's Lesser Glory, on page 73.
Okay.
He says that Scripture does not lead us to think of God as unchangeable in every respect, absolute immutability, but God is changeable in relationship with his creation.
Yeah, I think that's well said.
Yeah, but Bruce Ware felt that he had to reformulate the doctrine of immutability to make this point.
I'd be curious to know if his if the impetus for that is what he sees in Christendom today versus what he saw in Calvin or Augustine.
Okay, so now let's go to Augustine. All right, because Bruce Ware, a leading guy against my position, felt the need to reformulate immutability. And so let me ask you this about Augustine. Sometimes concepts have a tension between them. They tend to conflict, and you look at where they conflict. So let's say the doctrine of God's goodness, versus the doctrine of him not changing, immutability. Of God's goodness versus to what degree does God not change? Which of those concepts do you think Augustine would give the greater precedence to, the greater weight? To God being good or God being unchangeable?
I don't know the answer to that. I mean, if you're asking me what I think, not having read Augustine extensively, if I had to guess, or maybe if I just put myself in his shoes, I would say that when we're talking about essential attributes, I don't see any lesser or greater attributes or lesser or greater commitment, because by definition, that which is essential, that which is of your essence, of one's essence, is that which...
Okay, and so, and that's a huge area of disagreement, because I believe the quantitative attributes of God, like how much does he change,
right,
are far less significant than the qualitative attributes of God, that he is living, personal, relational, good, and loving.
Right.
So I would say that God's goodness, nothing can compromise God's goodness, whereas you've already agreed that God does change.
Mm-hmm.
So if we're talking about how much, in what ways does God change versus is God good, God's goodness far trumps any consideration of how much can he change. So, James, let me ask this to you. Since you've already agreed that God can change, so in some sense he doesn't change, and in some sense he does.
Right.
So we take that and we compare that with the doctrine of God's goodness, his righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
So which of them should prevail over the other? Since you've already agreed that God changes to some extent.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is he not good to some extent?
No. And see, that I think that's where a big miscommunication happens. Is because when the Calvinist talks about God's immutability, he understands, if I understand Calvinism right, he understands that it is talking about God's essential attributes, of which is goodness.
Of which goodness, and they believe immutability is one of his essential attributes. But you've agreed that in some real fundamental ways, God can change.
Yes, but not in his, you know, the immutability of God... obviously does not include the ways in which he changes. And I would say that he changes in his actions and in his manifestations, but in his essential being, his nature and character, he does not change.
So he doesn't change in goodness.
Right.
He's always good. So if we're trying to understand some doctrine, and there seems to be a tension between God's goodness and God's immutability, the thing that should always trump is God's goodness.
Because not if we're talking about the immutability of his essence, of his substantial nature. I think there's an equivocation. I'm not saying it's deliberate, but I think that there's an equivocation of terms that happens when we try to leap from God's goodness, his immutability and essence and nature, his righteousness, his love, and these
okay.
various things.
Well, let me to take us further, let me quote from Augustine. I've read twice through his Confessions of Augustine, and he deals with this issue, and I'll quote it for you, regarding goodness versus immutability. This is in Book 7, Chapter 31. He's just repeated one of his favorite themes, that God is unalterable and in no way changeable. And then he's dealing with the issue of sin and the problem of evil. What is the cause of sin? And this is what he wrote. He wrote that whatever actually is the cause of evil, quote, I saw that no explanation would do which would force me to believe that the immutable God is mutable. You see, Augustine is saying, hey, we could wrestle through where does sin come from.
Right.
But the ultimate truth that I will not waver on is that God is immutable. So if it comes out that God is the author of sin, Well, then, if that's what I have to believe in order to believe that God is immutable, then I'll believe it, because no matter what is the answer to the problem of evil, I saw that no explanation would do which would force me to believe the immutable God mutable. Why don't you explain to the audience what Augustine means by that?
Again, I can't say that I know what he means. I can guess based on what I've read.
Yeah.
And if he says elsewhere that God is immutable in his substance and nature, then I take that passage to mean that, and I know that he had a Platonic influence, that if that which is perfect in its essence and nature changes, then it ceases to be perfect.
Well, and that's, of course, not biblical.
Well,
you agree that that's not biblical, right?
Well, I mean, regardless of what I think, it seems that that's what Augustine was saying, that God in his essence and nature is unchangeable, and if he were to change in his essence and nature, then he would cease to be perfect.
Well, yeah, that comes straight out of the Republic, Plato's Republic,
right.
Book 2, where Plato describes a dialogue between Socrates and some other guy, and they conclude that it is impossible that God should ever be willing to change because, quote, surely God and the things of God are in every way perfect, and if he change at all, he could only change for the worse. And
right.
So that's pagan reasoning, and Jesus Christ changed at all. He changed in the most huge way.
But,
he
but
became
see,
a man.
I would say, though, that that famous story there, people, I think, fail in not pointing out that which is perfect in its essence and nature can change in actions and manifestations.
Well, yeah. Okay, and so that's your position. And,
yeah.
Let me state clearly, when Augustine wrote this, he's trying to figure out the problem of evil. And to me, there is no problem of evil because God is free and he made us to love or hate. And then if we hate, there's evil. So there's no problem for evil for me. But for Augustine, there's a huge problem because he believes that the future is eternally settled. And therefore, how do you explain evil since everything came from the immutable will of God? And he says, you know what? I'm wrestling with evil. I don't know who to pin evil on, but the one thing I know for certain is that God is immutable. And I suggest to you that that tells us that he believes that immutability is a greater truth than God's goodness. Because if he recognized that God's goodness was greater, he would say God is good and he is in no way the source or originator of evil.
I know we're not going to resolve what Augustine meant or intended, but I guess just to make the point that someone can read Augustine and what he said there and conclude that he's talking about that aspect of God's existence, his nature.
And what would it be? See, James, to me that seems to be just unresponsive on your part.
Well, I really can't read his mind, and I wish I could tell you. I wish I were an Augustinian scholar.
He left us his words, and in his words, he's saying, hey, there's this problem with evil, and no matter how it comes down, the thing that I know is that God is immutable, meaning that if we're going to eventually pin all rape of children on God, that would be okay because God is immutable.
Well, I definitely follow what you're saying. I mean, it's very clear to me, and that's why I made the point earlier about essential attributes. If his essential attributes, if that which defines God as God, include his unchanging perfection, again, not in his actions, not in his manifestation. You see what I'm saying?
I've never agreed to that, James.
Well, I'm
God's
not asking
unchanging
you to.
Perfection.
I'm just saying.
Because God is good in that he doesn't become evil. And he has a commitment to righteousness.
Yeah,
but God the Son became flesh. That was a huge change.
Mm-hmm.
And through that change, he became different, but he didn't become worse. Changes do not need to be changes for the worse.
As long as it's not in your essential attributes in nature. And I think that it's going to keep going back to that.
Right. So whatever the Bible in any way showed that God changed, you would say, but that wasn't in his essential nature.
Right. Well, I think that's what Calvin and Augustine would say. I'm happy to discuss my views, but my complaint is that open theists mischaracterize the Calvinist view. Yeah.
Well,
misquoting Augustine and these guys.
And I've read Calvin, Luther, Augustine, Aquinas over 33 years. Occasionally, it's not my favorite reading. I've read entire works or books or sections. And, for example, Martin Luther says in his Bondage of the Will that, and I could quote it for you if you want, but that his explanation of why the future is utterly settled is because God is immutable. He says, because God is immutable, everything has to be utterly settled. And so Martin Luther, I think you'd be hard-pressed to show that Martin Luther answered the questions you answered, that yes, God can change. They only do that when they come to a difficult passage, like with Jesus, and they'll say, well, yes, Jesus, he grew up, so yes, in his humanity, he changes, but God doesn't change.
Now, when you had your debate with Sam Lamerson, and he said, I can't recall the question exactly how you asked it, but I think it had to do with what they teach at their seminary, and he responded that we all at Knox Seminary teach that God is able to change depending on what a person means by change. God is able to have a relationship with his creatures and thus able to change. And then later on he said, I think in the next round, he said, if you let me define the particular regarding how God changes, then yes, God is able to change in his relationships to his creatures. There are particulars in which God will not and cannot change.
Yeah, and
so I see qualified handling of this doctrine.
And James,
from everyone.
I consider this a big celebration. The way I asked Lamerson 10 rounds in a row, pretty much, to describe in what way can God change? Can he change? And I thought I gave him 10 opportunities because what's typical is they'll look at something that happens in Scripture where God is going through this extraordinary change, like God is grieving. And then Augustine and Calvin, Aquinas, these guys, they'll say, now, when the Bible says God grieves, of course he doesn't grieve because he's incapable of any feeling, but that's a figure of speech. And so then they'll say to us, yes, we believe God changes. Look, he grieved. But they say, but that's just a figure of speech. So that's why I go to the things that God does in history.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would disagree with that kind of a response, too.
And isn't that common, though, if we look at the writings of these guys, that they say that God is incapable of any feeling? I mean, I've got them right here at my fingertips.
Yeah.
And they say that because they believe he's immutable. So if they didn't believe he was absolutely immutable, why couldn't they say, yes, God grieves?
Yes, and I think that where it kind of gets to be a sticky wicket is in how people view God's emotions, how similar are they to human emotions, and these sorts of things. And that would take us far afield. But I think in a lot of ways, open theists and Calvinists seem to really talk past one another. I mean, it's clear that both open theists and Calvinists say they believe that God is unchanging in some ways, but not in others. And it follows that both open theists and Calvinists say they believe that God does change in some ways, but not others. And both open theists and Calvinists claim that God is free. And both sides say that they believe that God will not act contrary to his unchanging nature and character.
Right.
So we have similarities just, as far as these statements go. But the details of them, obviously, there's
yeah.
vast differences.
Well, maybe I could help highlight the difference with this question. When the Lord was getting ready to go to the cross, could he have prayed? Now, you know the passage I'm referring to in Matthew. Could he have prayed to his Father to provide him with 12 legions of angels to save him from the crucifixion? Could he have done that?
Yes.
And he didn't, not because he could not, but because he willed. Because of his love for us, and because he was committed to the plan of salvation, Jesus went to the cross, but he went so freely because he's free and able. He could have said, no, I am going to pray to my Father to save me. But he freely went to the cross, whereas millions of Christians believe that Jesus had no option, that he was somehow compelled to go to the cross, and we stress that love has to be freely given, and Jesus freely loved the Father.
I understand. I don't agree, but I understand your view.
Okay, well, you said yes earlier, so I want to see where our disagreement is.
My yes was to that Jesus had the ability to summon legions of angels to save him, and that he was making a point in that passage, basically that they did not need to defend him.
Yeah, do you believe that Jesus could have summoned those legions of angels?
He had the authority to do that,
Do you believe he had the ability? Because he says can.
Yes, no. Yes, he had the ability. But what he did not have the ability to do, though, was to go contrary to the Father's will. It's difficult to state that. I mean, he did not have the desire, is what I should say. He did not have the desire to go contrary to the Father's will.
Right. He had just stated that the Father willed for him to go to the cross.
Right.
And then he said that he can, although he put it in the negative because he was talking about what Peter might have thought. But he said that he could call on these angels and not go to the cross. So it was his will. It was not something we can't get at that compelled him to go to the cross. It was his will, his intentional decision to love us and go through with the plan of salvation that brought the Lord to the cross, whereas millions of Christians believe, because they've been taught, that there was no option for the Lord, that everything was immutably set in stone unchangeably.
See, I do believe that, and I think that the question, could Jesus have summoned legions of angels to save him from the cross, I think the reason why he asked it in the negative, and we find it in the scriptures, when a negative rhetorical question is asked, it is done for emphasis. I mean, the answer is obvious. You know, that doesn't require an answer, and you know, the answer was yes. He had the authority and the ability to do that.
So you believe it was immutable that he would go to the cross?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
So that when you say that he could have,
to have the power and the authority to do something is not the same as saying
as doing it. It's not the same as doing it.
Right, and not the same as going against the Father's will. I view those types of questions as similar to, can God create a rock so big he can't move it?
I view it as, James, as you're not being responsive. I'll demonstrate. You're saying it was immutable. In other words, there was no other possibility. Jesus was going to the cross. I'm saying there was another possibility that he could have called upon legions of angels to save him. You are saying, well, I'll agree with that at some theoretical level, but not in reality.
Well, I think that the Bible does put a lot of truths forth as theoreticals and as theoretical considerations.
So
not
that,
everything. I'm sorry.
Does Jesus have the ability within himself to formulate these alternatives, either I will go to the cross or I will not, and then at that moment, as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, actually make a decision to go or not to go? Does he have that ability?
Does he have the ability to deliberate over these issues? I don't think that there was any question in his mind.
Well,
and there might
I'm not asking if he had any doubt. Does he have that ability to see a couple of options and to select one, to weigh them and to select one versus the other? Does he have the freedom to select either?
Sure, he has the ability to do that, but I don't think that God can go contrary to his own desire and nature. I think that it would be like asking God to be illogical or asking God to create a rock too big to move.
So a rock can't do anything but be a rock. Now, Jesus loved the Father. Does he love the Father freely, Or does he have no choice? He just has to love the Father.
Well, it's an essential attribute.
So you're
for
saying
him not
has...
to love the Father would be to become other than he is.
If God the Son objected to the Father and sinned against the Father, that would bring the rebellion into the Godhead. And that's what Lucifer was desperately trying to accomplish in the temptation of Christ. He was trying to bring the rebellion into the Godhead. And so what you're saying is that Jesus does not freely love the Father, but he has no alternative.
Well, God doesn't have the alternative to not be what he essentially is. God is not free to impose his own nature.
I would describe that as putting God in a box. God the Son freely loves the Father. And to say that, well, he loves the Father, but he has no option, that removes the reality from their relationship. Mm-hmm. And that's ultimately where the objection comes from against the future being settled.
I understand why you say that. I mean, I do. And, I think we could talk for hours on it. And I think I would love it. I think I would enjoy this discussion.
Okay, James, please hold on a second. We'll be back right after this.
My name is Tom Healy. I'm 70 years old, retired federal law enforcement from Texas. When I became a Christian, I, like most Christians, was dropped into the details of the Bible, and I was confused. About 7 years ago, I tuned in about Show. He caught my interest, so I tuned in again and again. This guy made sense, and he was espousing wisdom that I knew in my heart was right. And it agreed with Scripture many times to my surprise. Bob had authored a Bible study called The Plot, an overview of the Bible, which was mentioned quite often on the show. Clergy would call and say, I've been a minister for 20 years, and after reading The Plot, I now understand the Bible. This caught my attention as I had read the Bible until I was cross-eyed. After the third clergyman called, I ordered The Plot. Hey, it had a money-back guarantee. When I finished reading it, I wanted to dance on my kitchen table. Hallelujah, God's word is now clear. To order, call 1-800-8-INYART, that's E-N-Y-A-R-T, or 1-800-836-9278, that's 1-800-836-9278, or go online at kgov.com, that's kgov.com. Thank you very much.
Okay, Bob Enyart here. We're back, and I'm going to bring up James Hilston in just 1 second. But real quickly, during the break, I pulled up my record of Dr. Lamerson's answers to my question, is God able to change such that he could have a relationship with his creatures? And James quoted Lamerson saying, yes, God can change so he could have a relationship with his creatures. And I want to point out that that was the answer to my 34th question. After 34 questions, Sam gave that answer, and I asked the same question over and over and over, and I want to give you a little example. My very first Bob Enyart question number one in Battle Royale 10, Sam, do you agree that the classical doctrine of immutability needs to be reformulated to acknowledge that God can change, and like Bruce Ware says, especially to allow for true relationships? So I said, Sam, do you agree that immutability should be reformulated? And he answered, well, immutability does not need total reformulation. That was his answer. And I didn't ask if it needed total, so I thought that was a dodge. So I asked again in the second round, Bob Enyart question 7, Sam, I'm not asking if it needs total reformulation, just do you agree with me, and Bruce Ware, by the way, that the classical doctrine of immutability needs reformulation to acknowledge that God is able to change for true relationships. And he answered again, and he said, no, I don't agree that the doctrine needs to be totally overhauled. And he said, Bob should give me a definition of utter immutability. So then I ask the question again and again and again. And pretty soon I end up asking it over and over and numbering it each time. So I say question number 27. In the tradition of question number 1, 7, 9, and 17, I ask Sam, is God able to change in such a way that he can have true relationship, A, within the Trinity, and B, with his creatures? And again, Sam doesn't answer, and he says, finally, he says, yes, God can change to have relationship with his creatures, but you haven't given the definition of change. And I had said, Sam, can you provide, if you think it's a weird definition, provide the definition of change and tell us with an unqualified answer the way James Hilston just answered on this show. So, James, welcome back.
Thanks for having me.
I thought it was pulling teeth, James, to get Samuel Lamerson to agree to what you agreed right off the bat.
I think you're right. I think he should have been more forthcoming, and I agree that it was a dodge to try to recast the question in a way that was easier for him to answer or easier for him to not answer. It's very simple to come up with definitions of change and to talk about the nature of God in light of that. I thought it was interesting when we were just talking before, how you mentioned about putting God in a box. And that's a funny phrase. I use it myself, and I think everyone uses it to describe their disagreements with, you know, other views. But I think that I think there is a box, if we can use that metaphor, that God has put himself in. And I know we disagree. When I asked you at the beginning if you agreed that God cannot go against his own nature, and you corrected or you changed the question a little bit to say he will not,
right,
and you said no. And I understand why you would make that distinction. But I think there are things that God is not free to do. And one of those is to go against his own nature or his plans or desires.
And James, that mm-hmm. does pinpoint a disagreement we have.
Okay.
If Jesus Christ, when Lucifer was tempting him mm-hmm. to worship the devil, if Jesus Christ, God the Son, would have worshiped the devil, then God would have no longer remained righteous. The
right.
rebellion would have entered the Godhead. So those temptations were real. Jesus Christ could have turned against his Father, but he chose to love his Father and be faithful and true. And so that I praise him, not because he had no other choice and he was unable to do wrong, but because he chose to do right.
I understand why you feel that way.
And you don't, right?
No, I wouldn't put it in those terms. And I think that a lot of this, the disagreement gets hung up on terms, unfortunately. But I, when it says that that God is unable to deny himself, the word for that is that, I mean, the Greek is emphatic. He's absolutely without the power to do so.
And that is a figure of speech, meaning that our righteous God, if he were to be wicked, he would no longer be our righteous God. So he's unable to lie to us and encourage us to be evil, because then he's not righteous. So God's commitment to righteousness is utter. And if he were to become evil, then he's no longer the righteous God.
But you're saying, though, there is the possibility for him to actually do that.
Yeah,
when it says it is impossible for God to lie in Hebrews 6, the word for that is without the power to do so.
Right. It's impossible for the righteous God to do evil and remain a righteous God. And you think it's just impossible. God doesn't have the ability to do
right.
anything but what he does for us. And I think he does those things by choice. James, we're absolutely out of time. I'm so sorry. Please call back. God bless you.